Last time, in part one, believe it or not, that was back in January the 19th, we looked at the first nine and a half verses of this chapter. And the basic subtopics that we covered back then, we looked at, first of all, that phrase, bowels and mercies. Bowels, and we mentioned that bowels actually refers to the seat of intense passions such as anger, etc. It's actually in the Greek means spleen, but also as well as anger, it also refers to tender affections, for instance benevolence, compassion, kindness, comfort and love that come to us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Also, we saw there that there are other fruits of the Holy Spirit that crop up frequently in this chapter, in the second chapter of Philippians, and especially joy and rejoicing that come. And joy and rejoicing there that especially can come to us through unity within the church. Thirdly, we looked at Jesus's fabulous example of humility, of lowliness of mind as a human being, comparing that with vainglory, comparing that with scrambling and striving for the top spot. So also what we went into there, that we're to learn to put others first, to live the way of give rather than the way of get, and again to emulate Jesus' example of humility despite his ultimate greatness. So we're going to be talking about that some more today. So let's pick it up there. Actually, let's go back and let's repeat from verse 5 just so we can get the context here. So Philippians chapter 2 verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him. So God the Father highly exalted him. So that's where we finished last time. Now let's move on then into the second half of verse 9. And the second half of verse 9 then says, and given him a name which is above every name. Now this is interesting, and it can be a little bit controversial. But the question is, what is that name which is above every name? Now, again, I'm not wishing to be controversial. We could just jump over this and carry on, but you know, we have brethren with us today, and there's many brethren out there who sincerely believe that we are to use one of Jesus's Hebrew names, okay, Yeshua, and for Messiah, Mashiach, those kind of things. There's different ideas of how those names are to be pronounced, okay? And I don't want to get into all of the details of it. A complete discussion of this subject would take at least a full sermon, probably more, probably something of a series. And I have promised that I'm going to cover the subject in more detail, and I will do so, but I'll only do so when the time is right. In other words, once I've studied it sufficiently. And for now, I am seeking further information and inspiration on it. And Jewel and I were talking about it before. And it, you know, there's more to it. It's not as simple a subject as it appears on the surface. Okay. The word Jesus that we use, the name Jesus, is an anglicized Greek name. Okay, we're all familiar with that name. Please bookmark Philippians chapter 2, and let's go back to Matthew 1 for a couple of minutes. Matthew chapter 1. You'll find us interested. Dealing with the subject of Jesus' name. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16. And when we read through this, I'm going to use the anglicized Greek version that is in the King James Version. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Jump down to verse 20. But while he thought on these things, talking about Joseph here, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, you son of David, fear not to take unto you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so this is after the sacred baby's begettal, but before his human birth. Okay, and then verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Why Jesus? And the angel says, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this, verse 22, now all this, okay, when it says all this, you've got to, that includes the baby's naming, okay, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, and that is Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Okay? So again, the Hebrew from Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 is Emmanuel, I-M-M-A-N-U-W apostrophe E-L. Or other version of it is I-M-A-N-U hyphen E-L. Okay, two different versions of that. Which being interpreted is God with us. Now, interesting phrase there is being interpreted. Okay, so again, I'm not knocking the concept. Some people believe that the book of Matthew was written in the Hebrew or the Aramaic. Okay, if that's the case, why would any interpretation be necessary? So we ask the question then, interpreted from what language to what language? Say, maybe from the Hebrew to Aramaic? Probably not, because the Aramaic word Emmanuel, spelt a little bit different, E-M-A-N-U-I-Y-L, is almost the same as the Hebrew. So more likely from the Hebrew to the Greek. So the Greek for that phrase being interpreted is methamenuo, which literally means, and I like this phrase, it says to translate into the language of one with whom I wish to communicate. I like that because that, you know, we don't speak Hebrew, we don't speak Aramaic, we speak English. We don't speak Greek. We speak English. So to translate into the language of one with whom I wish to communicate. So again, I think this is when we're studying this, I think it's an excellent phrase to keep in mind. Okay. still in Matthew chapter 1, continuing now verse 25, and knew her not till she, Mary, had brought forth her firstborn son, and he, Joseph, called his name Jesus. Okay? So what I'm trying to get at here is the three names here. There's three names in this one chapter. In the anglicized Greek rendering, we have Jesus, Christ, and Emmanuel. Three names, not one. So we say then, okay, which one of these is the name that is above every name? In verse 16, we read that Matthew wrote that this holy child now was born with the name Jesus. Again, anglicized Greek version. Greek is Iesus, I-E-S-O-U-S, and the Hebrew is arguably Yahushua. There's different, some people say Joshua, some people say Yahshua, some people say Yahushua. So there's different, again, there's arguments over that that people get really upset about and insist that their version is the only right version. Okay, so, but Matthew adds there that he was called Christ. Again, in the anglicized Greek, in the actual Greek, Christos means anointed. And the Hebrew equivalent means anointed, Mashiach. And, you know, again, the anglicized Greek version of that, or the anglicized Hebrew version of that is Messiah, right? So why anointed means anointed? Why anointed? Obviously because the kings and the priests of Israel were normally the anointed ones, right? And as our forerunner, Jesus is the ultimate king and priest. He is the king of all kings, and he is the great high priest of his own Melchizedek priesthood. Priesthood of which all of Judah's kings and all the Levitical high priests were mere symbols and forerunners. Now we just read in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21 of one of God's angels telling the holy child's human stepfather Joseph, telling him the name that he, Joseph, was to give to our Lord, the Son of God. Again, in the anglicized Greek version, or rendering, Jesus. In the Greek, Eos, Jesus. In the Hebrew, Joshua, or Jeshua, or Yeshua, or Yeshua, or Yehoshua, or any one of those preferred versions of his name. But whichever one is correct, whichever name is correct, why this name? Why Jesus? And in verse 21, Matthew quotes the angel as giving an answer to Joseph that it is because he shall save his people from their sins. What is the connection between the name and saving his people from their sins? Again, the Hebrew versions of this name mean the Lord is salvation. And if we look at, that one version of the name, Yehoshua, it's a contraction of and it's a compound of two words, two Hebrew words, the familiar Yahweh, YHVH, we don't even know how to pronounce that, we think we do, but we don't, which means the Lord or the Eternal One, means I am, and also Yasha, which means Savior, or to save, or to help, or to deliver. But in the very next verse in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 22, Matthew wrote that all this, again including the name of the Holy Child, was done as a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, in which the instruction was given to name the Holy Child Emmanuel, in the Hebrew, I-M-A-N-U-E-L. Emmanuel in the Greek, which means God with us. Now the Hebrew word Emmanuel is also a compound contraction of two words. One im, which means with or among, and El, which is God. But the name Emmanuel is very different to Yehoshua. And the English, the meaning of it, God with us, is very different to the Lord is salvation. So what the indication is there is that it's okay for us to believe that Jesus had multiple names and has multiple names. And really that Jesus did have multiple names. Again, in the English, not getting into the arguments over language, but he was called Christ. He was called Jesus. He was called Christ Jesus. He was called Jesus Christ, you know. And again, we've got the Emmanuel too, which is not, you don't find it, it only appears about, I think, 4 or 5 times in the scriptures. But again, which one of these three names is the name that is above every name? And whichever one it is, what about that name? What about that name? Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2, please. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, okay, now this implies then that Jesus or Yehoshua is the primary one of the three names, okay? It's the primary one. It's the important name of the three. And that this is the name that is above every other name. Okay then. So at the name of Jesus, what? Continuing in verse 10. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Although this bowing of the knee by all living things should happen now, today, it should have been happening for the past 2,000 years, but in reality, we can be totally sure that this is not the case and that this must be a prophecy for the future. And at that time, whenever that name is formally proclaimed, every living thing in creation, whether angelic, whether human, or even animal, will fall down and bow the knee before him. Can you imagine what that's going to be like when that happens? Absolutely astonishing. You know, sometimes you see these epic pictures there, you know, I don't know, Cleopatra and stuff like that, when the Caesar comes through and they all bow down. You know, this is going to be the whole world bowing down to him. Okay. Now, when it says the things under the earth, and some people have said that these are the souls in hell. That is absolutely not true. You know, these things under the earth could be creatures such as moles or rabbits and other animals that live below ground. Verse 11. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, it's interesting to look here into the Greek and the Hebrew. In the Greek, it's Isus Christos Kurios, eis doxa teos pater. In the Hebrew, it's Yeshua Mashiach, Yahweh, kabod Elohim Ab. So, what it's saying is the Father will be greatly glorified at the same time as every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ, or Yeshua, Messiah, is Lord, Yahweh. And that's interesting because if you look at it in the Hebrew and say that Jesus Christ, Yeshua, Messiah, is Lord, Yahweh, then that refers back to what we were talking about a couple of months ago when we asked the question, who is the Lord of the Old Testament? Anyway, every knee and every tongue. Please notice once again that both of these terms are symbols of the total unity that were mentioned in the earlier verses of the chapter. The total unity. But again, when we look at the world today, this ever increasingly wretched world today, it should be painfully obvious that this perfect unity has not come to pass. And likely, it will not come to pass, even during the millennium. And probably not until after the time of the second resurrection. And at that time, any unrepentant people who refuse to confess that Jesus is Lord, and who refuse to bow the knee to him, will have become mere memories. Verse 12. And this is personal between the Apostle Paul and the Philippian brethren. Wherefore, and the word, the Greek there, it means for this very reason. For this very reason, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Very famous phrase there. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And again, wherefore is for this very reason. What very reason? Probably the same reason that was referred to back in verse 9, the reason that Jesus voluntarily took himself from being the highest of the high and made himself the lowest of the low. That he was willing to voluntarily accept the lowliness of what we refer to as the temporary chemical existence of human life, and he was voluntarily willing to accept a terribly painful death. In a nutshell, because he humbled himself so very much, and yet because he was really so very great. But again, we ask the question, what was Paul advising the Philippian brethren to do due to this very reason? Two things. One of them, he says here in verse 12, is to continue in obedience. Okay, he accepts that they'd obeyed in the past. He wants them to continue in obedience. There's a lot of people out there in professing Christianity who will not accept that obedience is required under the new covenant. If you have the time sometime, take a look, go through and look it up. If you have a computer Bible, look up how many times obey and obedience are mentioned in the New Testament. Secondly, the other thing is, just as Jesus had done what he did voluntarily himself, Paul advised the Philippians to follow suit, to work out their own salvation voluntarily. And the phrase the Greek phrase work out is translated from the Greek katergazomai, Strong's 2716, if you want to look it up, and it means to work, to do deeds, to cause and to accomplish, to achieve and to get results. That's what God, through the Apostle Paul, expected them to do. In other words, just as is repeatedly admonished by the Apostle James, we're not to leave it all to Jesus and the Father to do it all for us. They have done most of it for us already. They've done the lion's share of what is necessary. They've done that already. But we cannot forget that the new covenant is a two-way agreement. And in that two-way agreement, Jesus and the Father, I won't say will perfectly do their perfect part. They have done their perfect part and will continue to do their perfect part. As long, again, it's a two-way agreement. If you do this, I'll do that. As long as we do our very best, strengthened by God's Holy Spirit, to do our part, even though we know that we're imperfect. We know that we're not going to do it perfectly. But Jesus promised, we don't have time today to go into all of the scriptures that cover that, but in many scriptures, Jesus promised that his grace will make up the difference and fill in the blanks of our imperfection. He calls them lacks in many New Testament scriptures. Thinking about that, we have that individual responsibility, and we cannot leave it to God the Father and Jesus to do our part. That's not reasonable. But neither can we leave it to any Church of God organization or any Church of God minister to do our part or to do our thinking for us. That's not their job. It's not their job. We have an individual responsibility. It's our individual agreement and covenant with God. Now it seems from this verse here that because Paul was unable to be present with the Philippian brethren, we believe that he was under Roman captivity at the time, that he was advising them here in his absence to continue in their obedience, in their following of Jesus' example. And Jesus obeyed the law. The human Jesus, he made the law and he obeyed his own law. So Paul's telling us to continue in that obedience. And the Philippians, you know, he says here right in verse 12 that the Philippians had done pretty good at that. They weren't perfect, as we'll find out later on. But they had formerly done so well at, in their obedience. But he tells them to work out their own salvation. Not just to work it out, but to work it out with an appropriate level of the right kind of fear and trembling. Now it's obvious from many other scriptures that our loving Father and our elder brother do not want us to be in a constant mode of quaking in our boots. We know that. But also, just like with the Philippian brethren, our fear and trembling should not be toward any human being or human organization. It must be a healthy and, again, an appropriate fear toward God the Father and our elder brother, whose supreme greatness Paul had just highlighted. But also that this appropriate fear and trembling should grow into a more and more effective obedience to their holy laws. Verse 13. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So when it says God here, we know that God the Father and Jesus are in us, working in us through their Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the inherent power of God, and the Holy Spirit has the inherent power of God. And God is willing to give us some of that, and he calls it an earnest in a couple of places, an earnest of that power, an earnest of that Holy Spirit. He's willing to give us that if we'll use it properly. We have to use it. Use it or lose it. And what is using it properly? What is the proper use of our earnest, our portion of God's power, of God's Holy Spirit? And he tells us right here in verse 13, it's to do godly works. It's to do the Father's will. It's to allow him, to allow God the Father to do his work in us and through us via the earnest of the Holy Spirit that we have within us, but also to get our will, our wills, and our ideas of what pleasure is in line with his perfect will and his good pleasure, as it says there in verse 13. His good pleasure. Again, following Jesus' perfect example. Hence, Jesus' words as a human being, you don't have to turn there, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, talking to his Father. Not my will, but thine be done. No. So, as a human being, Jesus got his will, right from when he was a baby, of course, got his will in line with the Father's will. Or it says, his good pleasure. What does that mean? Some of what Jesus and the Father consider to be pleasure can be so very foreign to us, can even be unacceptable to our limited human minds. And probably the best example of that is the willingness of God the Father and Jesus for the perfect, sinless human Jesus to be belittled to the equivalent of less than a human worm and to be brutally sacrificed. Why? Because they love us, for the love of their people. We can't get our mind around that. That was pleasure for them to do that. And again, please bookmark Philippians 2, and let's just have a quick look back at Isaiah chapter 53. Again, a verse that we read every year at the Passover service. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So, as we are in the process of becoming perfect, Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 5, said that we are to become perfect as his Heavenly Father is perfect. And that's a process that we go through. And as we go through that process, it's necessary for us to become more and more. We're to come more and more to the Father's mindset, to Jesus' mindset as well, to their way of thinking, and to what pleases them, what their kind of pleasure is. And even if it might be temporarily unpleasant for ourselves. And the Apostle Paul was a brilliant example of this. Let's go just for one verse over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10. Oh, this is the Apostle Paul now. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for the Messiah's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is the Apostle Paul. How many of us have come to that point yet? I'm sure I haven't come to that point where I take pleasure in infirmities, you know. Let's go back to Philippians 2, please. Philippians chapter 2 again. And continue in verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. So, we Israelites have a trait of grumbling, of complaining, of arguing, of disputing, of bickering, of second-guessing, of grudging and being contentious. That's all of the interpretations of those words there, murmurings and disputings. And he doesn't want us to do that. And the Apostle Paul didn't want the Philippians to do that. And God the Father and Jesus don't want us to do that. We say, again, how many of us have come to this point yet? Wish I could say, I have, but I haven't. It's not wrong to voice disagreement respectfully. It's not wrong to voice disagreements about something that we believe to be incorrect or unscriptural. It is wrong to be what we in when I was in the telephone company used to call a chronic complainer. To be a Mary Mary, quite contrary, you know, just looking for the negative in everything. And a person who is continually taking issue against the beliefs and the teachings of the group that he or she attends may be in the wrong place and may need to make a move. And we've all, I think everybody here has already discovered this, and in such cases, such a move might be spiritually and mutually beneficial. And God's word does allow for such moves for the right reasons. We've all been through that. Verse 15. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God. And sons is actually children. The Greek word technon means children. Children of God. So with the power of God's Holy Spirit, we, children of God, must strive to be blameless and harmless. Not to inflict harm on one another, of course. Not in our church family. But not in our physical families either. Not in our physical families. No spouse should ever lay a hand on his spouse. Okay? Saw a TV program recently where a man admitted being beat up by his wife. You know, it's unusual. It's usually the other way around. But even the scriptural authority to spank our children should be very limited. It should be tempered with love and concern. And it's not for me to say to what those limits should be, but again, tempered with love and concern. But there's more to this admonition than within our own physical and church families. As we continue in verse 15 here, we see that the Apostle Paul extends this warning of us being blameless and harmless to our relationships with the world. the world. So just repeat the beginning of 15 there, that you may be blameless and harmless, the children of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So we know, we watch the news every day, we know very well, we go out there, we see we know what the world's like, we work with those people. The whole world today is a series of crooked and perverse nations. And those perverse nations are enveloped in deep, thick, spiritual darkness. And sad to say, this includes our modern Israelitish nations, including the UK, including Canada. Our nations are members, I believe, of Ephraim's silly dove that's mentioned in Hosea. So, as we are in the midst of these crooked and perverse nations in darkness, we've been given the responsibility to shine God's spiritual light to them. But in a non-rebuking, blameless and harmless ways. If you look up those words, without rebuke means just that, not rebuking. Being blameless and harmless mean not inflicting harm and not even attributing blame. Because all three of these are not our responsibilities at this time. They are the responsibilities at this time of the two great perfect judges, Jesus and his Father. They will look after these things in their own good time. We know we are to watch, we are to pray, we are to know what's going on in the world, not to be like ostriches with our heads buried in the sand. And yes, we are to judge righteous judgment. We are to judge righteous judgment. And yes, we are to sigh and cry over the abominations that are obviously increasing in our Israelitish nations. But although we are to keep publishing the gospel, we are to be preaching the good news of the kingdom of God to the very end of the age. From what God, through Paul, is telling us right here, it appears that the crying aloud and the sparing not that is mentioned by Isaiah was commanded more for his time, Isaiah's time, and also perhaps for the very end times under God's two witnesses, but not so much for our time. Because even in our, what we call our free countries, our relatively free countries, and even with our governments who boast about our so-called freedom of speech, in reality, the freedom to cry aloud and spare not is increasingly being taken away from God's people anyway. Okay? And the churches who are going out on TV and radio, they cannot say certain things on the TV and radio. Otherwise, they'll be just cut off. So, if God's people of our day, of our era, of our what we can call our pre-last days era, if we are not to get involved in the harming and the blaming and the rebuking of the darkening world around us, what are we to do? What are we to do? What does God want us to be doing? And we're given the answer in the very next verse. But we're going to have to leave that until next time in part 3.